The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 13, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And I'm going to read a portion from the latter part of the 33rd chapter into the first 8 verses of chapter 34. Many of you, I trust, will remember the setting. Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, have dealings with God for 40 days and nights. And when he comes down, he finds that Aaron and the people have made a golden calf, and they are engaged in horrible acts of defiance of God's law. Moses manifests righteous anger. God manifests anger. Moses intercedes, and God turns away his anger. God then apprises Moses of his intention that he will show mercy. Moses is to go back up into the mountain with 2 new tablets of stone to receive afresh the revelation of God's will in those 10 words. I read now chapter 33 and verse 12 through chapter 34 and verse 8. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you, to the end that I may find favor in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, that is God, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said unto him, "If your presence does not go with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein now shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you go with us, so that we are separated, I and your people, from all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, that is Moses, "Show me, I pray, your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Let us again pray and ask God to help us in our understanding of his word this morning. Our Father, we come again because we believe our need is great. With the psalmist we do pray, open, undress our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We plead for your help and your blessing upon my efforts to open up your word, upon the efforts of your people to understand and grasp that word. O Lord, help us in our respective and peculiar areas of need as together we cry to you for help. In Jesus' name, amen. Some months ago, I mentioned that I would be taking up a number of biblical themes, which I believe were themes that we as a congregation and as individuals needed to confront and to assimilate at this time in our life together. And that is precisely what I've been doing in recent months. Well, at that time, or shortly thereafter that initial announcement, I stated that one of the subjects that I would be addressing was the subject of the biblical teaching or the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. And I begin to fulfill that promise this morning as I embark upon a series of sermons entitled, Now Concerning the Biblical Doctrine of Forgiveness. What does the Bible mean when it says that God forgives sin? On what basis, if any, does God forgive sin? What does it mean to forgive one another? When are we obligated to forgive one another? If we are forgiven all of our sins when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, why do we need to continue to ask for forgiveness, if indeed we need to? Is God's forgiveness of us unconditional? Should our forgiveness of others be unconditional? Well, as we take up the subject of forgiveness, and I will attempt to expound the major passages dealing with this subject, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, these and similar questions will, I trust, each one be addressed and answered in due course. Now, they may not be addressed and answered in the order in which you would like them to be addressed, but please be patient, because we're going to follow the track of Scripture, and I'm going to attempt to open up this subject within a structure that starts with foundational issues and moves to secondary issues, and then moves out to some of the more knotty questions in the application of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. Now, as we begin to address the subject this morning, I have but one simple, central, foundational concern, and it is this. I want to demonstrate in the time allotted this morning the central place of forgiveness in biblical revelation. The central place of forgiveness in biblical revelation. Now, most of you know and are aware of the fact that God has two great theaters within which he has revealed himself. Psalm 19 is a celebration of that reality. And you who are familiar with that psalm will know that in the opening verses, the psalmist celebrates the fact that God has revealed himself in the theater of creation. That's what we call general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork day unto day, night unto night. There is a revelatory activity of God in the created order above us and around us. Furthermore, according to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, God has revealed himself in this theater of general revelation, not only in the created order above us and around us, but in the created order within us. Paul says that those who have never seen the pages of a Bible demonstrate the work of the law in their hearts, in the function of conscience, in the consciousness that is inescapable by any man, woman, boy, or girl in any part of the world, that he is a creature accountable to his God. And that accountability thunders in the function of conscience. But then God is not only revealing himself in general revelation, in the world above us, around us, and within us, but in special revelation, that is, in his written word. For the psalmist goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it is in special revelation that God has revealed to us those things that could never be known. Were we to gaze at the stars with the keenest eyes and the most powerful telescope for a billion years, there are things about God that could never be known. Were we able to look within ourselves with the most minute and accurate analysis of who and what we are as creatures made in the image of God and made accountable to God, there are things we could never, never discover. And so God in mercy has given us special revelation, his written words in which he discloses himself to us. And general revelation will never answer any of these questions about forgiveness, whether the questions are forgiveness in the Godward dimension or forgiveness in the manward dimension. We are indebted to this blessed book for anything we can know about the doctrine of forgiveness. And so my purpose and passion this morning is to seek to demonstrate from this book of special revelation the central place of forgiveness, the central place of forgiveness in biblical revelation. And I'm doing this hoping to persuade each and every one of you that in taking up this subject for some weeks to come, we are not dealing with the periphery of biblical revelation. We are dealing with the very nerve centers of what God has revealed in his holy word. To state it more bluntly, to be ignorant of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is to be ignorant of one of the most crucial dimensions of truth revealed in Holy Scripture. And furthermore, I'm trusting that by the ministry this morning, I will whet the appetite of your heart and mind to grapple with this multifaceted theme, so that as we begin to wrestle with the many passages that deal with it, and some of these things are not easy to be understood, that you will not cop out in mental and spiritual laziness, but you with me will be prepared to wrestle and to grapple until by the grace of God you have a well-formed, biblically based understanding of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. So in attempting to set before you the central place of forgiveness in biblical revelation, I will do so this morning under three headings. First of all, the central place of forgiveness in the character and disposition of God himself. The central place of forgiveness in the character and disposition of God himself. Now, why do we start there? Well, for the simple reason that it is always safe to start where the Bible starts. What are the first words of your Bible? In the beginning, God. We are apprised in Genesis 1:1 that whatever this book is going to tell us, the fundamental reference point is God Himself. And if we approach every and any subject in that way, we are on solid ground. Most of our skewed thinking about anything is because we've not started with God. Or if we've started with God, we have a distorted view of God Himself or of God's relationship to the thing concerning which we are seeking to understand. And so I start where God starts, the central place of forgiveness in the very character and disposition of God Himself. This is why I read the Exodus passage for you. Because when Moses makes three prayers, and I ask you to turn there if you've turned away from it, his first prayer in Exodus 33 is that God would go with him and his people. And God says, I will. And then his second prayer is that he would know the ways of God. I'm sorry, that he would know the ways of God. Yes, verse 13. Show me now your ways that I may know you. And then he prays in verse 18, show me your glory. Not content to know that he would have a further understanding of the ways of God, that he would have the presence, the promise of the presence of God, Moses is passionate that he might behold in new ways the very glory of God. Now think of it. This man had been shut up with God in face-to-face communion in a way no other human being had ever been for 40 days and nights. And yet what he had seen and known of that kind of intimate communion with God, rather than make him proud and satisfied, it made him insatiably thirsty for more. And so he says, oh God, show me your glory. He wants to see a dimension of God's glory in some way of direct vision that he didn't have even in 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. And God says, no, Moses, if I gave you what you asked, it would kill you. No man can see me in my unveiled, unmediated, undiminished glory and live. While you are yet in the flesh, while you are yet a man here, unglorified, in spirit, in body, Moses, it would kill you. I can't give you what you ask, but I'll give you second best. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll hide you. And then I will pass by and declare dimensions of my glory. And that's exactly what he does. And when we come to chapter 34, and this is where I want you to park with me for a few moments. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, covenant love and faithfulness, his chesed and truth, that is trustworthiness, keeping loving kindness for thousands. Now notice, forgiving, and then the three words that take in the broad categories of every kind of sin, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Though he is a forgiving God, he is not an indulgent, unrighteous God. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children upon the third and fourth generation. Now notice, and Moses made haste, bowed his head to the earth, and worshiped. He ascribed worth and honor to this God. Now, as he does so, what conception of God has just been given to him? God has proclaimed his name, that is, his essence, his very character to Moses. And he has declared it in terms of being a merciful, gracious, and slow to anger God. So that from henceforth, for Moses ever to think of God as a God other than a merciful, gracious, slow to anger God would be to deny the very substance of God's self-disclosure to Moses. Do you see that? Moses, did God show you his glory? Yes, in a limited way. What was the substance of his glory? It was that he is a God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. A God abundant in covenant love and faithfulness and trustworthiness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who visits iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. But he is a God who forgives, who is forgiving, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, a God who is forgiving in his very character and disposition in the presence of every form of moral deviation. So that from henceforth, Moses cannot rightly conceive of God as anything other than a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses is brought face to face with the reality that forgiveness is woven, if I may say it without irreverence, into the very character and texture of the being of the God of the covenant. Now, how central is an issue that is part and parcel of the very character and disposition of God? And this revelation to Moses is picked up by both psalmists and prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament and becomes, as it were, almost a liturgical framework for subsequent prayers of psalmists and of prophets. I give you but a couple of examples. Psalm 86 in verse 5. As we see the central place of forgiveness in the character and disposition of God. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good. In your very character, you are a good God. You are not an evil God. You are a good God. And in the very essence of your soul is a disposition towards forgiveness. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Forgiveness is not the importation of something foreign to God's very being. He is in his being a God who stands continually ready to forgive. He is the God of infinite, unsullied, unchangeable goodness. He is the God who is continually ever ready to forgive. We must never think that something outside of himself must be imparted to him or imported into him to find him a forgiving God. No, he is true to himself when he forgives. Never more true to himself than when he forgives. Or look at Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, verses 16 and 17. Here we have a setting of corporate confession of the sin of the nation. Nehemiah is the mouthpiece for the nation, confessing the sin of covenant breaking and all of the various manifestations of that covenant breaking. And yet in the midst of it, Nehemiah 9, verses 16 and 17, we find these words. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their neck, hearken not to your commandments, refuse to obey, neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their neck, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. What in the world would your hope be if you had to say that's what their sins were? That God had mercifully come, singled out this nation in free sovereign love, and delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. They refused to obey. They didn't remember your wonders. They hardened their neck. They were rebellious, wanted a captain to lead them back to Egypt. What hope would you have for a people like this? Look at Nehemiah's hope. But, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and forsake them not. Where did he get that language? You hear the echoes of Exodus 34? It's echoes of Exodus 34. He says, God, in spite of all this wretched, horrible mess, there is hope. And this is why I'm praying, because you are a God who in your very character and disposition, you stand ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. Then turn to the prophet Micah. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Some of these forgotten minor prophets have some marvelous revelations of the character of God. And here in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, again, in a context in which the moral corruption of the nation has been acknowledged by the prophet to the people through the prophet, and yet in the midst of all of this, notice what the prophet declares, verse 18 of chapter 7. Who is a God like unto you? Where is there a God who in his being and essence and character can be compared to you? Now notice what he highlights against the backdrop of Israel's sin. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity, passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You hear the words of that marvelous hymn, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free. It comes right out of this text. And this text comes right out of God's self-revelation to Moses, in which he has manifested that forgiveness is woven into the very texture of the character and disposition of God. But now follow me. Where do we get the fullest revelation of who God is and what God is like? Where? I hope you all are answering. In Jesus Christ. John said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. He has declared him. He has exegeted him. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, why do you say, show us the Father and that will satisfy us? Have you been so long time with me and you don't know me? I am the perfect representation of the Father. And where does this element of the character and disposition of God shine through our blessed Lord most clearly? Well, it shines through when he says to harlots and to the outcast, neither do I condemn you. Sin no more. Who is this that forgives sins? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But most clearly when he hangs upon a cross. The record of it is in Luke 23 and verse 34. He has just been impaled. After all of the brutal treatment. The disgraceful pummeling. Spitting. Beating. Bruising. Crown of thorns. Stripping, and now he hangs naked, buck naked. The artist and their proper restraint notwithstanding, they did not give such dignity to crucified felons. And while hanging naked, bruised, and outcast, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And frankly, I'm not too patient with people that try to figure out, were they immediately forgiven or were they forgiven on the day of Pentecost? Is this an indication of unconditional forgiveness? I think they missed the whole point. Amen. Jesus is saying, I represent the God of heaven, who in his character and disposition is a forgiving God. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The central place of forgiveness is in the character and disposition of God himself. And listen, my unconverted friend, once you take your sin seriously and begin to take God seriously, this will be the most difficult thing in the world for you to grasp. The biggest hindrance to a convicted sinner laying hold of God's offer of mercy in Christ is it seems too good to be true. That's why God says through the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will multiply pardon. You see? You begin to take your sin seriously and the holiness of God seriously, and it seems as though, how can this holy God ever forgive? Well, we'll come to the ground of forgiveness. But you must believe that behind the ground of forgiveness is a heart and a disposition inclined to forgiveness. And dear people of God, that's what you and I must come back to again and again. And again and again, or we'll keep at distance from God when we've sinned and we know we've grieved the Holy Spirit. We say, how can I come back? I've come times without number, hundreds of times about this same thing. Well, what is time going to do to change the fact you've sinned? It can do nothing. And unless you can continually believe that God is a God kindly disposed to forgive, you will have days of distance and spiritual barrenness because you have doubts concerning the certainty of God's forgiveness. You find in Numbers 14, 15 to 19, a wonderful example again of this, and I won't take the time to do it, but here we find those very words of Exodus. In verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, no means clear the guilty. In a totally different setting, when the people have been unbelieving and the spies have come back and they've all been downers and said, we can't take them, and God's displeased with their unbelief. The very basis of that sin being forgiven is the language of Exodus chapter 34. So you see, child of God, this has tremendous relevance for you and for me. Tremendous relevance. The central place of forgiveness in the character and disposition of God. But now secondly, consider with me the central place of forgiveness in the substance and proclamation of the gospel. The central place of forgiveness in the substance and proclamation of the gospel. First of all, in the substance of the gospel. The gospel is good news to sinners. And it's given to us in its distilled essence in such passages as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul there describes, verses 1 to 3, the gospel that he preached. And here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And the third day rose again according to the scriptures. And then he goes on into this litany. And he was seen. He was seen. He was seen. Christ died for our sins. However, when we ask, why did he die for our sins? To what end? To procure what blessings for us? The answer of Scripture is clear. He died to procure the forgiveness of sins. Look at Matthew 26 in that original institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. He took a cup, gave thanks, gave to them saying, drink all of it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now notice, unto remission, forgiveness of sins. There are two major Greek words for forgiveness. And either one is properly translated forgiveness. Some translations translate one remission and the other forgiveness. But it gives a false impression as though there's something fundamentally different. No, two major. There are about three other words that are used very infrequently, but two major words. One emphasizing the grace of God in the provision of it, the other emphasizing the very nature of it in a letting of a thing go. But it is forgiveness. And Jesus said the very rationale for the shedding of his blood is remission of sins for many. So if the gospel is the heralding Christ died for our sins, to what end did he die? That our sins might be remitted or forgiven. How central is that, my friends, to the substance of the gospel? If Jesus himself says the substance of the gospel is to be understood in terms of forgiveness procured by my violent bloodletting upon a cross, or in the language of Hebrews 10:14-18, we have a similar emphasis from the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 18. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, as the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their heart. Upon their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He is demonstrating, as we saw this morning, that Christ's work must be understood in the framework of the new covenant. And one of the outstanding core blessings of the new covenant heralded in the gospel is there is a way for sins and iniquities to be blotted out from the mind and the remembrance of God himself. So, I am asserting that forgiveness has a central place in the substance of the gospel, but what about in the proclamation of the gospel? Well, we find the same thing. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Here our Lord is summarizing the whole thrust of Old Testament revelation. Verse 45, then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and, now notice, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All the Old Testament points to the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus. They form the basis and foundation of offering a righteous remedy for sin. And now Jesus says, what is to be preached among the nations is repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins. It is central. Here in this passage, we could say, according to Jesus, it is the very essence of the proclamation of the gospel. And the apostles obeyed their Lord. Look at these several texts in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon preached after the descent of the Spirit. And men are pricked in their hearts as Peter's preaching his own of the Spirit of God. And they break him off in the middle of his sermon. What must we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto what? The forgiveness of your sins. That's what it's all about. The way of obtaining forgiveness of sins. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. One of those secondary words for forgiveness, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, Acts 5 and verse 31. 5:31, Peter preaching again. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission or forgiveness of sins. Here forgiveness is made the very core blessing held out in the gospel. And one other example, the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 38. Be it known to you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you forgiveness of sins. That's what's proclaimed in my gospel, Paul says. Now you say, Pastor, you're getting excited about that. Why? For this simple reason, my friend. If you sit here this morning and you know nothing of God's way and gift of forgiveness in the gospel, you're a stranger to the knowledge and power of the biblical gospel. A gospel that has as its central blessing the promise that you'll feel good if you come to Jesus is not the biblical gospel. Amen. Well, you do feel a lot better when you don't have a condemning conscience. That's not what is held out in the gospel. A gospel that promises you'll get your act together, you'll restore your self-esteem. That's not the gospel. A gospel that says you'll get a good marriage, a healthy body, a fat check account. My friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is there's a way for you to be righteously forgiven. You say, yeah, forgiven? No, I've got no interest in that. You better get some interest in that. Because a time is coming when the only thing that will matter is that you didn't have an interest in that. That's why I say this is a vital subject, forgiveness. Why? Because of its central place in the very substance and proclamation of the gospel. But then thirdly, we not only see its central place in the very character of God, in the substance and proclamation of the gospel, but thirdly, the central place of forgiveness in the initial and ongoing experience of the child of God. The central place of forgiveness in the initial and the ongoing Christian experience of the child of God. First of all, in the initial experience of grace, forgiveness is central. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here Paul is breaking out into this marvelous eulogy, speaking well of God. Well of God in terms of this majestic, glorious salvation that he has purposed and applied to hell-deserving sinners. And in this marvelous eulogy, extending from verses 3 to 14, he demonstrates it's a Trinitarian salvation. As Pastor Blaise used to say, and many of us affectionately remembered, it takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. Takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. That's what Paul's blessing God for. And so in the opening verses 3 to 6, he is blessing the Father for his electing grace, his predestinating purposes in Christ. Then in verse 7 and following, he is speaking of the place of Christ in that salvation. Verse 7, in whom? In Christ, the Beloved One. We have our redemption through his blood. Well, Paul, what's the central blessing of that redemption? That being purchased out of bondage? What's the core blessing of it, Paul? He says, wait a minute, and I'll tell you. In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He says in Christian experience, the forgiveness of trespasses is central in the initial experience of grace. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Similar emphasis. Here the apostle is describing what happened when these Colossians were converted. And he says, you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He says in the initial experience of grace, here is the crowning grace, forgiven of all our trespasses. Acts 26 and verse 18, where Paul is summarizing his commission and what the Lord said to him. We can start at verse 16, Acts 26, 16. God speaking in the risen Christ to Paul, arise, stand on your feet. For to this end I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein you've seen me and the things wherein I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and the Gentiles unto whom I send you. Now notice, to open their eyes, spiritual illumination, that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God, true conversion, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Christ, the risen Christ, in commissioning Paul, says, here's your ministry, Paul. As you go forth in obedience to me, through your instrumentality, blind eyes will be opened. People who are wedded to sin and to the devil will turn from the power of Satan unto God. And when they do, here's the central blessing they'll receive in their initial turning, forgiveness of sins. So, I am bold to assert, in the initial experience of grace, forgiveness is central. However, in the ongoing experience of grace, forgiveness continues to be central. And that in two directions. Godward and manward. How do we know forgiveness is central Godward? Jesus said, after this manner pray, our Father who art in the heavens, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the parallel passage in Luke, forgive our trespasses. Later on in the Matthew passage, trespasses are used. They're synonymous. When I sin, I have come into a fresh indebtedness to God against whom I've sinned. And I am to pray as I pray for my daily bread. As I am to pray for the will of God to be done in me and in others here until the consummation, I am to daily experience forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John has just said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. Anyone who says, I don't need continued forgiveness because I'm not a continuing sinner, he's a liar. He's not in touch with reality. In the ongoing experience of grace, forgiveness Godward is a central reality. But it's also a central reality manward. And here I ask you to turn to the Matthew 6 passage. I don't want to just quote it to you, though I could. I want you to see it. Of the six petitions that form the framework of comprehensive prayer, which petition alone is amplified by our Lord Jesus? If you and I were composing the prayer, we would say, well, we ought to amplify the first one. Hallowed be your name. The prayer that God's name be set apart as holy and honored and worshiped throughout the earth. Surely the honor and glory of God should be the dominant concern. Or that God's will would be done in earth as in heaven. But it's that next petition, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now one petition alone is amplified, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The one petition Jesus amplifies is the petition that demonstrates forgiveness horizontally is an essential part of ongoing Christian experience. You see that in your Bible? That's in mine. I didn't write it. I'm not exaggerating it. Jesus stated it. And if you and I, as we shall see in subsequent expositions, expect our Heavenly Father to forgive us as our Father, our sins are dealt with in the courtroom of our Heavenly Judge. The moment we cast ourselves in the desperation and abandonment of saving faith upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, our sins in their legal culpability are dealt with in the courtroom. But we become the children of God, and we have a Father whom we are to please. And when we sin, we displease Him. We incur a new dimension of indebtedness to Him, and we need His fatherly forgiveness. And He says, would you have your Father's forgiveness? You must be a forgiving man or woman. If you're not, the Father's ear is deaf to your cry for forgiveness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In the ongoing grace of forgiveness, central to Christian experience, Ephesians chapter 4, the context is Paul's call that the Ephesians live the alternate lifestyle described in verse 17 of this chapter. Don't walk anymore like the Gentiles, the heathen. And one of the crucial elements of not walking like the world, seething in its grudges, stewing in the vile, bilious juices of ill will and determination, I'll never forgive. I can't wait to get even. That's the world. The alternate lifestyle of the people of God is this, verse 32. And be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, continually forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man has a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do you. Are you persuaded of the central place of forgiveness, not only in the character and disposition of God, in the substance and proclamation of the gospel, but in the initial and ongoing Christian experience of the child of God? There will never be one redeemed sinner on earth before the return of Christ who does not sin against God and man, and therefore continually needs forgiveness Godward and manward. And what I want to try to bring home to the theater of your conscience as I bring this to a conclusion this morning is that you see the marvelous, beautiful, organic relationship of these three things. There are times when in study we hardly know what we're doing and where we're going, we just do it and go there. We pray for light and direction. But there are times when in the midst of it, suddenly, everything you've been laboring over comes together and you say, Lord, I never saw that before. But I see it. And I believe it's biblical. I had such an experience in preparation for this morning. It's what I want you to see. seek to see. Right now, pray, oh God, by the Holy Spirit, teach me. If what Pastor's about to say is true and biblical, Lord, persuade me. Help me to see it. Help me to feel it. Help me to grasp it. Here it is. The God whose disposition and character is one of forgiveness has revealed and announced in the gospel the ground and the way of forgiveness, by which he constitutes a community of men and women who are forgiven and forgiving sinners. You see that? The God who exists, who is he? He's not only holy, unchangeable, cannot lie, all his attributes. Ask Moses, who is he? Moses said, I can never forget how he revealed himself to me and nestled in the midst of that self-revelation. He's the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This God, whose disposition and character is one of forgiveness, has revealed and announced in the gospel both the ground, the work of Christ, and the way of repentance and faith, the ground and the way of forgiveness, by which he is constituting a community of people. And what is their dominant characteristic? They are a forgiven and a forgiving community of sinners. You see the organic relationship between them? So if you sit here this morning, you claim to be a Christian, part of the body of Christ, and you do not revel in God's gracious gift of forgiveness and in the way of that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And if that reveling in being a forgiven sinner has not made you a forgiving sinner, you are self-deluded. A tight-fisted, unwilling to forgive Christian is a misnomer. There is no such beast. I am not saying that in given situation A, B, C, or D, you may not struggle to come to the point of extending forgiveness to this brother, this sister. No, I'm not talking about the struggle you may have in any specific act. I'm saying if the prevailing disposition of your heart is unwillingness to forgive, if that's what you're known for, if that's the reputation you've earned, you are deluded to think your heart's ever been broken with the wonder of God's forgiveness. That's why Paul can use as his central motivation when saying, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And to the true child of God, that nails him. That nails him. The God of heaven, infinite, vast, immense, holy, who could have crushed me into hell, that God's forgiven me. Who in the world am I? A puny little sinner? Refusing to extend forgiveness to another puny little sinner. The thought is utterly incongruous. Furthermore, if you sit here this morning and say, oh, but I am a forgiven sinner, and you are indifferent to the one who alone has procured forgiveness, indifferent to the person and to the work of Jesus, no love for the one who died, no attachment of will and affection to the Redeemer who procured forgiveness. My friend, you too are deluded. Because that community of forgiven and forgiving sinners is not only marked by their disposition of forgiveness to one another, but of attachment to the one who has procured their own forgiveness, so that Peter can say, whom having not seen, you loved, in whom believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Every believing sinner is a sinner that loves Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you'll know it because you obey Jesus. For if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't it wonderful how all of God's truth ties together? And dear people, in the coming days, pray with me. I don't see the whole field mapped out yet. In some areas I see men as trees walking, been praying, studying, reading. I see some of the major passages I want to expound, but how to map it all out and structure it, I still need much help, and I covet your prayers. But I trust this morning you have become persuaded that we're not about to enter to some abstruse, secondary, far-out subject and have a tempest in a teapot for a number of weeks. We're in the nerve centers of true, vital, biblical religion when we take up this glorious subject of forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, at the beginning of this past hour, we prayed for the help of your Spirit. Together we thank you that you were not deaf to that cry. Thank you for helping your servant to deliver his soul. Thank you for helping your people to attend with eagerness to the preaching of the word. But Lord, we acknowledge our work is not done. Give us grace to reflect, to meditate, to pray in, to pray over the things you have said to us today. And may your Holy Spirit bring lasting fruit from our meditation in your word. Hear our prayer and continue to help us as we would sanctify this day to our profit and to your praise. Amen.